go ahead and get going. It's about 5 after. So yes, you do have me as the instructor this evening. As I've said before, my main job is to make sure that somebody is up here to teach, but I teach this one and one or two more along the way. So as always, we'll get started with a prayer. We'll say in Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so the topic for this evening is divine revelation. So we believe as Catholic Christians that God exists, obviously, and that God has revealed himself to mankind. We can know God to a certain extent just through reason, just through thinking about it rationally, by seeing the works of God, by observing creation. But God also chose to reveal and to give himself to us more directly, and that's really what we're talking about when we talk about divine revelation in this context, where God revealed himself kind of more directly than just what we can figure out through reason. God wants to be in a relationship with us, so he made it possible for us to know him and to love him in a way that goes beyond just sort of our natural abilities, beyond our natural capacity, beyond simple reason. He's done this gradually. He's done this in stages through the history of the world. As human society has developed, as we've become more capable in ways of knowing God, God has revealed himself to us more and more. You go back into the Old Testament, to the very early days of God's revelation, and there's God's covenant with Noah, that he would save Noah, that he would save Noah's family from the great flood. This covenant happened before we separated out into all the separate nations of the world, so it applies equally to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then later on, God chooses Abraham, and God promises to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. He becomes the father of what becomes the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. They would be God's chosen people, who God would then reveal himself to more than he had previously to the people of the world. God, of course, then later forms Israel by freeing the Jews from slavery in Egypt and establishes a covenant with them through Moses on Mount Sinai. And as part of that covenant, as part of the Jewish covenant, the Jews would await a Messiah or a Savior. And from the Christian perspective, we believe that the Jewish people were chosen to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for the incarnation of God, so that Jesus Christ could become man, could become God incarnate, at the right place and time in history. Throughout the Old Covenant period, God mostly revealed himself through the prophets of Israel. First to Moses, who I've of course already mentioned, but then all the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament in the centuries that follow. And then, as we've covered in some of our previous classes, Jesus Christ is born. God becomes incarnate in a man in the world. This is another step in that kind of progressive revelation of God to us. This is a new way, a flesh and bone way of God revealing himself to us. And of course, this begins the Christian period of history. And from there, God's revelation, first revealed to the Jews and now spreading beyond that, going out into the entire world. The gift of God's Son is the crowning moment of God's revelation. It's the point at which his work of revealing himself to mankind is, in a way, completed. The Church tells us, this is quoting from paragraph 65 in the Catechism, there will be no further revelation. Christ is the end. That's all right. And yet you go to the next paragraph, right? This is the, there will be no further revelation. This is the last revelation of God to the world in Christ. And yet you read the next paragraph in the Catechism and it says, even if revelation is already complete, it has not been made completely explicit. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. So although revelation is complete, there is no new divine revelation. There's still work to do. We still have to try to understand it. We have to put it into practice. And we'll get into some of that here as we go on through the evening. So, divine revelation. How does God reveal himself to us? One of the things I've been talking about here, and what a lot of people mean when they say divine revelation, is the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. That's how we access the truths that God has revealed to us. Those of you who come from a Protestant Christian background, as I do, may have been taught that this is the only way God reveals himself, right? Scripture is the only path. One of the main early principles of the Protestant movement during the Reformation was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. They wanted to get rid of anything that was part of the practice of the faith that they viewed as being unbiblical, because the Bible, they believed, was the only source of revelation. As Catholics, we have a little bit of a different perspective on this. We don't believe that the Holy Scripture, as important as it is, and we're going to spend a lot of this class on Scripture, but we do not believe that that is the only way God reveals himself to us. It's one source. It's extremely important. We revere the Scriptures, and we should. But we also reveal Holy Tradition, and we'll get into exactly what that means, and also the Magisterium, which is a word that means the teaching authority of Church, which we believe is the church that Christ founded here on earth. So again, we're going to go through each of those and how those all interrelate and interact with one another. First, part of why I like to teach this class, I don't every year, but when I can, when it works with my schedule, I try to teach this one. For me, coming to understand divine revelation was a big part of how I ended up here in the Catholic Church, as a former United Methodist, as a very active United Methodist, and now I'm here teaching about Catholicism. Divine revelation was a huge part of that for me. Like I said, I was baptized in the United Methodist Church as a kid. Melissa and I, she couldn't be here this evening, but Melissa and I were married in the Methodist Church. For many years, I was a lay representative to the Virginia Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church, which meant that I got to vote on policies and things along with the clergy. The way the Methodists do it is basically the annual conference is all the clergy have a vote, and then there's an equal number of lay people who have a vote. So I got to be the lay representative, kind of the counterpart to my pastor. I kind of started getting uneasy about some of the church's doctrines and practices in the Methodist Church. And it's not even some of the hot-button stuff that came up later, although that was starting to percolate back then. But I kind of, you know, I was reasonably knowledgeable about the Scripture. Excuse me. I'd read it. And so some of the things the church was doing just seemed very inconsistent with what I was seeing in the Bible. And I'll be honest, the biggest thing, the one that just kept jumping out at me, was that Christ is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount about what he thinks of divorce and remarriage. Right? He who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That seemed pretty clear to me. And yet, in the Methodist Church, as in most other Protestant denominations, nobody seem to really care that much about people getting divorced and remarried. I mean, maybe people frowned upon it some, but it just sort of, they wouldn't explicitly say, yeah, that's okay, but they also didn't seem to really care about it. And that just seemed very inconsistent to me with what I saw in Scripture. So, of course, I discussed that with my pastor. I discussed it with other Methodists, and I got a few different explanations for it. Jesus wasn't speaking literally, or pastoral concerns and God's forgiveness outweighs this kind of judgmental stuff. Fair enough. But even so, it just never quite sat right with me. First off, because the text seemed pretty clear, right? It's not like Jesus is mincing his words. It's not like he's being super soft or squishy about it. And so my inclination as a good Bible-believing Protestant was that if the Scripture says something, you're supposed to believe it. So my inclination was to take the text at face value. And then second, the thing that really just kept bothering me the more I thought about this and other issues, is I don't want to make it out like this is the only thing. But if that passage wasn't meant to be taken literally, then why had Christians pretty much taken it literally for like 1,800 years? Even 100 years ago, most Protestant denominations took a much more biblical, for lack of a better term, stance on divorce and remarriage than they seem to do today. And so if we're reinterpreting or if we're changing our understanding of this, how do we know that our new understanding is right and the way that everyone believed 100 years ago was wrong? And that just kind of kept pestering, right? How am I supposed to know how we're supposed to understand this passage when Methodists 100 years apart don't agree on it? So that's, again, just one example, but there are many. And so what became clear to me while I was thinking about this and other things and I was studying the Scripture, it kind of dawned on me that if you're just looking at the Scripture alone, right, if you're just reading the Bible, even if you take for granted that the translation you're reading has been done accurately and so on and so on and so on, it's just too easy to kind of twist it around to say whatever you want it to say, right? And I think, again, I don't want to be polemical or rude to our Protestant friends, right? Speaking, again, as a former Protestant, and I have many Protestant friends still today, so please don't take any of this as bad-mouthing. We wouldn't have all this fracture, right? We wouldn't have all these different denominations doing different things if you could just read the Bible and know what it meant, because then everyone would agree, right? So I wanted to know what God was telling us in the Scripture. Eventually, that kind of sends me down the rabbit hole, if you will, start reading about the early Christians and how they understood things from Scripture, how they read and understood it, kept finding out that the early church fathers seemed to be sounding very Catholic as I was reading them. And that's kind of how I ended up here, with a lot of other steps along the way. But what I was doing, and rather a better way of saying it, is what the Holy Spirit was leading me to do. I really believe that the Holy Spirit led me in the way that I went here. I was seeking holy tradition, right? I was seeking the teachings of the church. I was seeking the context through which to understand the Scripture. Because I wanted to understand it correctly. I wanted to know what it meant. I wanted to know how this had been understood by Christians down the centuries. And so I understand now, as a Catholic, that while Holy Scripture is truly divine revelation, it is the Word of God, and again, I'll get into this a little further, but it's also a product of the times in which it was written. It's a product of the human beings who wrote it, although we believe they were divinely inspired and they didn't write anything wrong. They were still human beings. They brought their own twist on the things that they were writing. And so we need to study the Scripture and we need to understand the Scripture in a way that is in alignment with the traditions and the teachings of the church and of Christianity going all the way back to the beginning. So, again, the first source of divine revelation is Scripture. And so we aren't going to spend most of it. I'm not saying Scripture is bad, believe me. So we're going to spend a lot of this class on Scripture because it is sort of the firmest foundation. So again, as Catholics, we agree with most Protestants that the ultimate origin of Holy Scripture is God, that this is the Word of God written down for us. The Old and the New Testaments both are the divinely inspired record of God's interaction with man, the creation, the fall, and ultimately our redemption through Christ. Again, though, while Scripture comes from God, it is coming through men. Every book in the Bible has a human author. So it's the Word of God, but it's also written by human beings. We don't even know who wrote some of them. Some of them we can only guess, or we speculate. Some we do know. But none of the books were handed down on golden tablets from heaven, right? They were written by human beings under divine inspiration. Quoting from the Catechism, this is paragraph 106. God inspired the human authors of the sacred books. To compose them, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties and powers, so that he acted in them and by them, so that though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever God wanted written and no more. So the canon of Scripture contains 73 books. If you come from a Protestant background, you were probably taught it has 66 books. And we'll get into that here in a few minutes, because there is an explanation for that. But in Catholic Bibles, there are 73 books. 46 of those are the Old Testament, which is the bulk of the Scripture. A lot of people, unless you spend a lot of time with your Bible, you might not be aware of this, but that's the split between Old and New. The New is about a third the size of the Old Testament. Which, when I first learned that, I was like, that doesn't seem right, but sure enough. So there's 45 books in the Old Testament. The first five of those are what we traditionally call the Pentateuch, which just means the five books. It's the same group of books that the Jewish community calls the Torah. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then there are 16 historical books. There are 7 wisdom books. There are 6 books of major prophets and 12 books of minor prophets. So that makes up the Old Testament. And then there are 27 books in the New Testament. That's the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One book of church history, the apostolic history, that's the book of Acts. There are 13 Pauline epistles, that means letters by Paul. There are 8 other epistles, letters written by people other than Paul. And then, of course, at the end, there's one book of the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. So I mentioned there's this numeric discrepancy between what Protestants learn and what Catholics learn about how many books there are. Interestingly, the New Testament is the same between Protestants and Catholics. Differences in translation and interpretation and things like that. But fundamentally, we agree on the same set of books. The Catholic New Testament, Protestant New Testament, same content. The difference, where there's that 7-book difference, is in the Old Testament. Catholic Bibles have 7 books that are called the deuterocanonical books.
Hello.
Which we as Catholics consider to be canonical, but they have been rejected by the Jewish community and by the Protestant traditions, and we'll get into that and exactly why that is here in a bit. So again, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, starts with the Torah or the Pentateuch, the 5 books that are believed to date from the time of Moses. Traditionally, they're attributed to Moses as the author. Whether he really wrote them or not, historians debate. But they're traditionally attributed to Moses. And then the other books of the Old Testament were all written by Jewish scribes and prophets over thousands of years after. There is some debate, again, Historians like to debate things. There is some debate amongst historians, amongst scholars, about exactly when the Jewish scriptures stopped developing. Some argue that it was pretty solid at where it ended up, at about 450 BC. Others will point to a kind of a formal canonization by the Jewish community around 70 AD, which of course then is after the time of Christ. One thing we do know, while you can debate the nuances of it, is that the set of books that was recognized as Holy Scripture by the Jewish community in the time of Christ was pretty stable. The books that are in modern Jewish Bibles and the books that are in the Old Testament in Protestant Bibles today, those were basically not disputed. Everyone agreed these are canonical scripture. Where there was still some debate is about these seven books that we're talking about, the deuterocanonical books. Those had been written later. They were written in the period of about 400 years leading up to the time of Christ. To make sense of why those books are disputed, I've got to give you a little bit of a history lesson about some of what was going on at the time. So, in the time of Christ, the sort of common language that people were using all in that part of the world was the Greek language. Lots of people spoke it as their first language. People who didn't speak Greek as their first language would learn Greek, because that was sort of the language where everyone would talk to each other. It's sort of like how English is today around the world, where even if your native language is something else, plenty of countries encourage people to learn English because it's sort of the language of business and so forth. So it's sort of the same idea. Throughout much of the Roman Empire, Greek served as this kind of common second language. And in fact, the New Testament, which we're going to get into here in a minute, was written in Greek. That's its primary, its original language. So in this period, many Jews in the Holy Land had become Hellenized, right, which is the Greek influence. And so many Jews in the Holy Land and in the region were, Greek was their main language, right? They weren't speaking Hebrew day to day. They were speaking Greek. And so to serve the Greek-speaking community, there had been a translation of the Holy Scripture, of the Jewish Scripture, made into Greek. According to legends, 70 translators worked on it. So the name is, in Greek, the translation of the 70. We refer to it as a shorter version of that, the Septuagint. That's the word we use to refer to this translation. At the time, in some Jewish synagogues, they'd be reading the scripture in Greek. They wouldn't be reading it in Hebrew. And the Septuagint was considered the authoritative Greek translation of the Jewish Bible. And in fact, when the authors of the New Testament, again, they're writing in Greek, when they needed to quote Old Testament passages, they're, with rare exception, they're word for word what's in the Septuagint. So they were using the Septuagint as their reference to quote the Old Testament as they were writing the New Testament. So obviously the early Christians considered this a trustworthy translation of what we now call the Old Testament. Now included in the Septuagint, alongside the translations of the broadly accepted Hebrew texts, were some of these newer books that had been written in the preceding 400 years, which had either been written in Greek originally by Hellenized Jews, or potentially had been written in some other language and translated to Greek, and then the originals are lost. But it's believed that they were mostly written in Greek originally as their first language. So these books are the seven that we're talking about. Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Sirach, Wisdom, 1 Maccabees, and 2 Maccabees. Now, as Christianity spreads during the time of Christ and after the initial growth in the Jewish community, It then spreads like wildfire outside of the Jewish community, out into the Gentile world. Again, predominantly Greek speakers, who either speak Greek as their main language day-to-day, or share it as a second language. So most of the early church writings are in Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that they're using in Christendom as it's kind of spreading through the world. Now, meanwhile, this Greek translation and the sort of Hellenistic influence in the Jewish world, that's all falling out of favor. There's sort of a get-back-to-basics movement, kind of, in the Jewish community, which is understandable because they're feeling threatened by Roman persecution, which is continuing. They're feeling threatened by the growth of Christianity, which they see as a Greek or a Gentile movement predominantly. And after the Romans destroy the Jewish temple in AD 70, that really kind of kicks this back-to-basics thing into overdrive. There is this concerted effort to preserve Jewish heritage from outside forces, to kind of you know, gather back together the faith. And so as a result, as the, you know, this and all the other things that are going on in the world, faithful Jews, before too long, have pretty much abandoned using Greek texts, using Greek in the religious services and so forth, and they go back to using Hebrew. But remember that the seven books we're talking about here were never in Hebrew, or if maybe one, some of them were, the Hebrew doesn't exist anymore, right? These books only exist in Greek. So if you're getting back to basics, you're getting rid of the Greek influence, you're going back to Hebrew, these seven books can't come because they don't exist in Hebrew unless you translate. Right, unless you make a new translation. So these books get dropped. And that's basically, again, like any study of history, right? We could spend a whole class just on everything that was going on, but basically, that's why these books aren't in Jewish Bibles today. But why they were in Christian Bibles, because again, Christianity spreading mostly among Greek speakers, they're using the Septuagint. An interesting aside, just kind of a little interesting tidbit. Although our Jewish brothers and sisters do not consider these books canonical, they are still generally considered good to read, interesting bits of Jewish history and Israeli history. And just again, one of these things I learned that was like, really, that doesn't make sense. The Feast of Hanukkah dates from the Maccabean era and is recorded in the books of Maccabees. It's not in the canonical Jewish scriptures, right? So a Jewish Bible doesn't say anything about Hanukkah. That's in these books that we have in our Bible. So anyway, that's the basic reason why the traditions split between the Jews and the early Christians as far as what was canonical in the Old Testament. Now, on the Christian side, this was pretty universally accepted until the Protestant Reformation. Very early in the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther declared these seven books to be non-canonical. He basically just said, these shouldn't be in here. His reasoning was basically the same reason they had been rejected by the Jewish community. This can't be in the Hebrew scriptures because they weren't written in Hebrew, right? If you take a less charitable view of Luther, you could also argue that he didn't like some of the theology in these books, and so removed them to bolster his views of theology. That can be debated. But he had them removed from the Lutheran Bibles, and then that tradition spread throughout Protestant world as it grew, and these books don't exist in most Protestant Bibles. And if they do, if they are in there, they're in a separate section called the Apocrypha. Another interesting aside is that Martin Luther also removed books from the New Testament, but it didn't stick. For whatever reason, he removed a bunch of books from both testaments, and his removals from the Old Testament stuck, and his removals from the New didn't. Martin Luther considered Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation non-canonical. He didn't think they belonged in the New Testament. So that's another interesting little side note. So, why is the Old Testament in our Bibles? In fact, why is it about two-thirds of our Bibles still today? You know, why don't we just take the Christian part? The answer is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one story, right? They form a cohesive whole. I was talking to a friend of mine a few years back, a good Protestant friend of mine. I don't even remember what the topic was, but we were discussing some theological disagreement between the Protestants and the Catholics, probably. And I pointed to an Old Testament passage as kind of evidence for my position. And my friend basically told me, we don't have to worry about that. The New Testament changed everything. That's true in a sense. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, to fulfill the teachings of the prophets. There are parts of the Old Testament, things like the Jewish dietary laws, that are not binding on us as Christians. But the Old Testament is still the Word of God, right? It's still true. It's still inspired. It's still an authentic divine teaching. So it belongs in our Bibles. It's, you know, you can debate as important, less important, more important, whatever, but it's an important part of our faith. The Old Testament contains the earliest prayers of the church. After all, Jesus was a practicing Jew who knew the scriptures, who prayed from the scriptures, prayed from the Psalms, kept the commandments, quoted from the scripture to explain his teachings. And of course, the Old Testament teaches us about creation, the fall of man, original sin, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, God's love even when the people disobey, and all the beautiful prayers of the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth. So it's the foundation of our faith. You should know the Old Testament as well as you know the New Testament. That's why we didn't get rid of it. Any questions on the Old Testament before I move on to the New?
No, I was just wondering, your friend, it sounds like he was just spewing replacement theology that believes that
basically,
the church after the New Testament, the church is replaced.
I don't know if he knew that's what he was doing, but
does sound like it.
Yeah, that's
a lot of Presbyterians.
Yeah, which is interesting because he's not a Presbyterian.
Yeah, well, some other churches too.
Yeah. Well, he's a Methodist. I knew him from my days as a Methodist.
Right.
That's how I met him.
So not a fundamentalist wouldn't ever say that.
No.
No.
Well, I most Methodists wouldn't. I don't know what he was thinking. So.
Yeah.
All right, so on to the New Testament. These are the explicitly Christian scriptures, the scriptures that date to after the time of Christ. So an important thing that we need to remember when we talk about the New Testament is something that I sort of alluded to earlier when talking about the human authors of these books and so forth. Jesus Christ did not come to earth, become incarnate as man, and hand his disciples a book. That's not the way that he wanted to spread his teaching. In fact, as far as I know, we have no record of Christ writing anything except something in the sand when he saves the woman at the well. And Scripture doesn't record what that was that he wrote, just that he wrote. What Christ did was he founded a church. He gathered followers, and he set up a church. That's how he wished to continue his work on earth after his ascension, with the help of course, the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, which is the event recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Christ breathes the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and vests them with authority. I have not verified this myself, but I have heard that there are only two places in Scripture where God breathes on man. One is at creation, and one is here when he gives us the Holy Spirit, when he gives the apostles the Holy Spirit. After receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the apostles come out of hiding and they go out into the world, baptizing new believers, founding new churches, spreading the faith. In fact, the night and day difference with the apostles before and after Pentecost is one of my favorite little bits of scripture. The apostles are hiding in the upper room. They're afraid of the Romans. They're afraid of the Jews. They don't know what to do. You know, they're talking about, are we just going to go back and be fishermen again, you know? And then they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are different people overnight, right? They go from cowering to fearlessly spreading the word in the world, even at the risk of martyrdom, and most of them were martyred. Now, as the church spread in the very early days, there's no written guidebook. You have the Jewish scriptures, of course, the Septuagint primarily. But what the church knew about Christ and about the new covenant is, you know, Christ's life, Christ's teachings, what it all meant, that's being kept alive by word of mouth primarily amongst the apostles. It's being kept alive through an apostolic tradition being handed down by the people Christ handed it to, and then they hand it to their successors, and so forth. As you might expect, humans being flawed and imperfect as we are, it doesn't take that long before people start disagreeing about things. You start having heresies creeping into the practices of the church. Errors start creeping in. You know, it's the telephone game we all played as kindergartners, right? The message starts one way, and then it doesn't quite come out the same at the other end. Sometimes intentionally, because somebody, for whatever reason, decides to mangle what they've been told, but often just unintentional, just due to misunderstandings. You heard it wrong, or you misunderstood it, and then you passed along the misunderstanding. Much of the New Testament, I mentioned earlier, much of it is epistles or letters, which are written by St. Paul and by other apostles. And a lot of them, they're criticizing what's going on in some of these churches. They're saying, you're doing the wrong thing. You need to be doing this instead. So the apostles, the ones who know what Christ taught, are trying to keep everything together. They're trying to maintain a unity of doctrine. They're trying to stop errors before they get too far along. And of course, as the church is spreading out further and further and further away from where it started into the world, you've got to do this with writings. You've got to do this with letters, right? You can't rely only on word of mouth. And on top of that, on top of just the practical reason of it's easier to get letters, you know, you can make 10 copies of the letter and send it out to everybody. The early apostles also start to realize that, you know, the people who saw all this, the people who were there with Christ, were present with him, they're getting killed by the Romans. The ones who aren't martyred are getting old, you know, are getting closer to death. And so there's sort of this realization that we've got to get all this written down, understandably. And so they did. And much like the writers of the Old Testament, working under divine inspiration, certain apostles write the books that we now know as the New Testament. This was sort of a light bulb going off moment for me when I was looking into the Catholic Church as a former pretty much sola scriptura believer. The books of the New Testament are written by men of the church, right? The church already is there when the scripture is being written. In other words, the church doesn't come from scripture. The scripture comes from the church. And when that dawned on me, it sort of changed my whole way of thinking about sola scriptura, right? What came first? The church came first. It's the church that Christ founded, and then the church wrote scripture. So, all these letters and books that are being written by the apostles are being read in churches. They're being circulated around the world. Now you start having another problem. Now there's hundreds, thousands of letters and documents purporting to be from apostles. Some really are from apostles, some aren't. Some are good and consistent with the faith, some aren't. So now there's letters everywhere, right? So the next challenge, the next thing that the apostles had to do as far as divine revelation and scripture is concerned, is they've got to figure out what's trustworthy and what isn't. What is consistent with the faith, what isn't. And so this process started in earnest after the church becomes legal in the Roman Empire. It sort of culminates towards the end of the 4th century. It's during the reign of Pope St. Damasus I. So during his reign, there is a Council of Rome. This is in 382. And the bishops gathered at the council go through all the books that are out there, right? All the letters and all the gospel accounts of Christ's life and so forth, to work out which ones are trustworthy, which are going to be the canon of the Christian scripture, and which aren't. And the decisions that they made in 382 at the Council of Rome basically defined the collection of books that's in our Bible today in the Catholic Church. Again, the deuterocanonical thing. But that's where it was kind of set down that these are the books that are trustworthy. These are the books that tell the truth about the faith. And then, still under Damasus I, under the same pope, he commissions the translation of the scriptures. Which, now that we know what the scriptures are, he commissions the translation from Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament into Latin. Because at this point, Latin is the official language of the Roman Empire. It is becoming the official language of the church. The task is assigned to St. Jerome, who was a brilliant linguist and translator. And he makes the translation from the Septuagint and from any other Hebrew and other texts that he had access to, as well as the canonical Christian texts in Greek. He compiles them all, translates them into Latin, adds his own commentaries. And the St. Jerome translation, which again, made by a Catholic linguist and theologian under papal authority, it's finally completed in 405 AD. We call it the Latin Vulgate. That comes from the phrase Versio Vulgata, which is the version commonly used, is what that means in Latin. And while Jerome's Vulgate has had some minor corrections since then, in part because, believe it or not, thanks to modern historians and archaeologists, we actually have some source texts that Jerome didn't have access to way back when. So some minor corrections here and there, but fundamentally, the translation Jerome made, completing in 405 AD, is still the official Bible of the Catholic Church today. And it is from the Vulgate, which is the official Bible, that translations into English are made and translations into whatever other language are made, of course with reference to other sources as well. But because the Vulgate is the official Bible of the Church, Bibles in other languages need to conform with what the Vulgate says. So, brief history of the New Testament. Any questions? Any questions? Am I teaching it right? All right. So that's the Bible. That's the Holy Scripture. That's, again, extremely important. People who say the Catholics don't read their Bibles, well, maybe some don't, but the Bible is very central in the Catholic faith. Go to any Mass, lots of Bible readings. But, again, as I said right back at the beginning, it's not just Holy Scripture. We also believe in something called Holy Tradition. holy tradition is the continuation of the apostolic traditions that, like I was just describing, gave rise to the scripture in the first place, right? The holy traditions that the bishops were using to decide what was canonical, those have continued. Like I said, Christ told the apostles to preach the gospel, but did not give them a book. They handed on the faith, quoting from the Catechism, paragraph 76, they handed on the faith by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, and by the institutions they established. So holy tradition is a living transmission of the truths of the faith, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, that is distinct from Holy Scripture, but closely connected to it. Quoting again from the Catechism, paragraph 78, through tradition, the Church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. An important element of holy tradition, and something that I do want to emphasize, is that holy tradition does not conflict with Scripture, does not contradict Scripture. It can't. That was one of the complaints of some of the Protestant Reformation figures. They believed that anything that wasn't written in Scripture was against Scripture. Again, oversimplifying a little bit. But we as Catholics, we believe that Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition both come from God. They flow from the same divine wellspring. They are one thing that cannot contradict itself. As a result, the Church does not believe in sola scriptura, does not believe in Scripture alone. The Church bases the teachings on Scripture and tradition because we believe that God has revealed the truth to us through both channels, and that both should be honored and both should be respected. One of the things that also sort of blew my mind a little bit when I heard it the first time, and again, I'm not trying to pick on our Protestant friends. I want to be very clear about that. But sola scriptura isn't in Scripture. So if only what's in Scripture is true, then the doctrine of sola scriptura can't be true. In fact, Scripture itself, in just a couple of examples, right, refers to there being more than what's written here. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did, but if these were to be described individually, I don't think the whole world would contain the books that would be written. So again, there's more than what we wrote down here. And then in St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, we instruct you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to shun any brother who conducts himself in a disorderly way, not according to the tradition they received from us. The point being, again, not picking on anybody, but the point being that Scripture, while extremely important, while worthy of our reverence, doesn't stand alone in a vacuum. And even it doesn't claim. I do want to make clear that there is a distinction between holy tradition, or tradition with a capital T, and tradition, kind of in the more colloquial or broad sense of the word. Bear with me a little bit here in this paragraph, because it uses both forms of tradition together, so I will specify which are capitalized and which are not. This is from the Catechism, paragraph 83. Tradition, capitalized, is to be distinguished from the various theological, disciplinary, liturgical, or devotional traditions, lowercase, born in the local churches over time. There are the particular forms adapted to different places and times in which the great tradition, capitalized, is expressed. In the light of tradition, capitalized, these traditions, lowercase, can be retained, modified, or even abandoned, under the guidance of the Church's magisterium. I'll get into what magisterium is here in just a second. The point being that there are plenty of little t, lowercase traditions of the church that are not holy tradition and could be changed, right? Some of these practices, you know, not eating meat on Fridays, you know, that's a lower t tradition, and it has its reasons. I like it, but the Pope could decide tomorrow to get rid of that because it's not big T holy tradition. And that is my summary of tradition. Any questions about holy tradition? Big T holy tradition. All right. Making good time. I might be able to get you out of here a few minutes early. So, the third part of divine revelation is the magisterium. That's a old term, theological term, that means the teaching authority. So the church magisterium, that is the teaching authority of the church. So as Catholics, we believe that the church that Christ founded, which is descended from the apostles that he breathed the Holy Spirit upon at Pentecost, has a God-given authority to interpret Scripture as it relates to matters of faith and morals. One more. I think the last catechism quote I'll give you here. Paragraph 85 through 86. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether it is in written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, meaning the Pope. So earlier this evening, I mentioned that the Catechism says even if revelation is already complete, it has not been made entirely explicit. That was way back at the beginning. It remains for the Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. So an example of why the magisterium is very useful to have. I mean, first off, just to have an authoritative interpreter. Go back to what I was saying at the beginning about my own faith journey, trying to figure out how have Christians understood this passage, right? Rather than me just reading it on my own and assuming I know what it means. As one of the wonderful things about being a Catholic, one of the things that I just love about it, is if I don't understand a passage of Scripture, I can go see what the Church says about it, right? And there is an authoritative teaching about what it means, about what should be taken literally, about what's metaphorical, etc., etc., etc. And it's not just the Church making it up last week. You can look in the Catechism, in the footnotes, and you can find documents going back hundreds, thousands of years that are saying, this is what the Church believes this means, and here's why. I love that. I'm not left on my own to try and figure it out. It's tempting sometimes, because then I can apply my own thoughts to it. But we want to avoid that. We want to do what God wants. We want to understand it the way God wants us to understand it. So another example is when you talk about modern things, things that didn't exist when Scripture was written. You cannot open your Bible and find a clear, definitive statement of Christian doctrine about embryonic stem cell research, because the people who wrote that didn't know what embryonic stem cells were or what you might do with them. So in those kinds of cases, again, as Catholics, we have someone we can turn to. We have a place we can turn to for guidance when these new things come up. We can turn to the Church. We can turn to its teaching authority. And if you're cynical, right, as I have been, this is one of the things I struggled with coming to the Catholic Church a little bit. How do I know that what the Catholic Church says about embryonic stem cell research is trustworthy, right? Because they're saying that now. They're not saying that 2,000 years ago? And the answer, this is one thing you can get right out of the scripture. The answer is because Jesus Christ said to St. Peter, "You're Peter, you're the rock on which I'm going to build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We believe, based on that, and based on the tradition around that, big T tradition around that, that when the church makes formal pronouncements on matters of faith and morals, it can't be wrong because the Holy Spirit protects it. The Holy Spirit makes sure that the church is not going to teach error in those kinds of matters. One of the things I had to struggle with a little bit is, well, obviously popes have been bad, right? Popes have done bad things. We've had some very awful popes along the road. But even when there's an awful pope who's committing adultery and all kinds of other crimes, they never taught that that was okay. Never. The church has never taught that that was okay. Even when the pope was breaking all the rules, you can't find a single formal teaching from the church that says these kinds of things are okay. I had to kind of separate the imperfect people in the church, and we are all imperfect, even the most holy among us is imperfect, from the formally pronounced doctrines of the church. And I looked, because I'm this kind of a nerd, to try and find examples of where the church made a formal pronouncement on a matter of faith and morals and then changed its mind later. I haven't found any. If you find any, let me know. But I didn't find any, and I looked pretty hard, because during my faith journey, Catholicism was not the first place I was expecting to end up. So for a little while, I was kind of looking for ways out. So what the church does is it studies issues, things like embryonic stem cell research that come up. It analyzes them in the context of Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition, takes input from theologians. Ideally, the people making the decisions are praying about things, one would hope, and works out how the faith applies in these new situations. And once the church has reached a certain level of certainty, right, they don't just throw out pronouncements willy-nilly about every little thing that comes along. They spend time on it. But once they are confident enough to issue a formal teaching, we can trust that they've done their job, and that that Christ wasn't lying when he said that the Holy Spirit was going to make sure that the gates of hell didn't prevail against the church. I do have one more catechism report. I lied to you. Quoting paragraph 86, "The magisterium is not superior to the word of God. It is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed to it. At the divine command and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it listens to this devotedly, guards it with dedication, and expounds it faithfully. All that the church proposes for belief as being divinely revealed is drawn from the single deposit of faith." Right? It's drawn from scripture and tradition, and then applied to the new thing, like stem cell research, to use my example. And so the church then communicates these things through official documents. That's another important point to understand. I've gotten into arguments with some of my Protestant family members about this before. When the Pope says something to the press on an airplane, I'm not picking on the Pope, but what he said, even if what he says is quoted accurately in the press, that is not a formal declaration of the church on a matter of faith and morals. That's the Holy Father's opinion, assuming it has even been quoted correctly, which oftentimes it is not. And we're not going to get into papal infallibility tonight, but that does not mean that everything the Pope says is gospel truth, right? When we talk about the teaching of the magisterium, it's communicated through official documents, things like papal encyclicals, things like the catechism, which is at least a summary of the magisterial truths. There's a degree of formality, and there's a degree of it's got to be consistent with what's come before. So if a pope, hypothetically, did say, claiming that this was a formal pronouncement, that abortion's okay now, no big deal, right? That would be so inconsistent with what had came before that that is not a formal pronouncement of the church, because the church speaks with one voice, right? Again, that consistency I'm talking about. But to my knowledge, no pope has ever tried to do anything like that. And again, believing the Holy Spirit protects the church, if a pope ever did decide to do something like that, I think they'd probably get struck by lightning or something first. The Catechism, again, is a wonderful resource. That's another one of those things that I am so happy that we have as a Catholic. Because you can look up, you know, you hear, the church says this, the church says that. You know, hopefully people are leading you correctly. But if you have any doubt, you can look it up. It's in the book. And again, it is extensively footnoted. So if you want to do a deep dive, if you want to know why the church says this one thing in paragraph 85, chances are there's three ancient documents of the church that you can go dig up that talk about that in more depth. And I have gone down those rabbit holes before because I just like that kind of thing. I enjoy that. And again, it always strikes me just how consistent it has been. Changes in practice from time to time, but you can read the Catechism of the Council of Trent from the 1500s, a good English translation of it, and it's presented differently, and some of the little things about practice have changed, but the theological stuff, it's all the same as what's in our catechism that was written in, 1987 or something, because of this consistency over time. So to summarize, and I am going to get you out of here a few minutes early. From the Catholic perspective, our understanding of divine revelation is that the Word of God, the revelation of God, is handed down to us through Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition, big T, capital letter, together, that both come from the same place, they don't contradict each other, and that when we need to understand what that revelation means and how we apply it in the world, we can look to the interpretation and to the dogmas of the Catholic Church, which again we believe is the church that Christ founded, that he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against. And we can trust that the way they guide us is correct in matters of faith and morals. And so those elements together, right, the Holy Scripture and tradition being from the wellspring of God, the magisterium faithfully applying it, allows us to know what God wants us to know, what God has revealed. And that is divine revelation. Any questions? Okay. Any questions about anything else OCIA related, since you have me up here? No? Okay. I guess I must have done a good job of explaining. All right, so we'll go ahead and close with a Hail Mary, and then we'll let you go a little early. There is no class next week because it is Thanksgiving week and I know many people are traveling. And so I'll see you again in 2 weeks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, Spirit. Amen. Have a good night. See you in 2 weeks.